For all of us, let's get out our notes. Again, Jack is famous for his notes, as you might be able to tell. But we're going to invite Jack Littlefield to work, give us the Word of God. Thank you, Jack. Thank
you. Please turn in the Bible to Psalm 31. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of good stuff in that Old Testament, right? Psalm 31. Yeah, I was looking at those psalms. There are a lot of them, huh? There's a whole lot of those psalms. There got to be at least 20 or 30 of them there. Psalm 31. And you don't have the Bible, I hope that you'll look on with somebody who has it. We're going to look carefully at some passages of this part of the Scripture. And there may be some differences in your translation from mine. I'm using the New American Standard Updated, the 1995 edition, and that goes along with several different ones. And then there are some more dynamic equivalence translations. And you'll just notice, and I'm aware of it, you'll just notice that usually the gist is there, but there'll be, like, I know that there's one part where the New American Standard makes a statement. The NIV puts it as a request. And that's, you know, it's a viable option. But anyway, that is going to be very rare, so just don't flip out. I just want to say that is sometimes the statements about God are sometimes expressed as requests that God do a certain thing. Anyway, okay. Hope you haven't become too confused. I'm glad you're all still here. Psalm 31, and your translation in most cases will have a little piece. It's like a study Bible type piece from the old time, and they retained it, but it's not an inspired part of Scripture. It'll say something like, for the choir director, a psalm of David. How many of you have that in there? Yeah, that's not part of the Scripture, but that was added much later, and usually those are retained. It's kind of interesting because it's telling us, I think it's interesting as a psalm of David. It may be from David, may not. I think the first part's really interesting, for the choir director, because we have a blues song, a person that's talking about his misery, and it's clear that this part of the Scripture is meant to be sung, as all the psalms. They're song lyrics. So let's dive into the Scripture right now and see this what by our standards would be a very unusual type of worship song, but there's a lot to learn here. Psalm 31:1, in you, O Lord, there we go, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. Verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. And you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the streets flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserve the faithful and fully recompense the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's pray together. Great and wonderful God, we pray that you take these words written so long ago, 3,000 years ago perhaps, you'd make them come alive to our understanding, that we might grasp the truth that you have for us, that we would learn from the psalmist's experience, from the psalmist's discouragement, from the psalmist's faith. We might learn from it, and that we might be models of that faith and confidence in you. We ask you this through the great name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. A seminary professor once told me, the Bible is not a book. It's a library. I love that. We have many books in the Bible. 66 by most of our reckoning. We have history. We have narrative. We have poetry. We have prophecy. We have proverbs. We have drama. We have parables. We have letters. We have so many things. And we have song lyrics. The book of Songs is a book of 150 songs where we're given the lyrics to some of the worship songs that were sung back in the day. These were the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. The Bible was written by people from all walks of life, kings and generals to shepherds and even a tax collector, high status, low status, all kinds of people. It's quite a library. But if the Bible is a library, then the Psalms, the book of Psalms, is a library within a library. Like I said, a collection of 150 songs. Each one is a distinct literary unit. Now, I like to look at the books of the Bible as literary units and try to analyze how each author had a purpose and how all the different parts of the structure fit into that purpose. But with the book of Psalms, each chapter is independent, with a couple of exceptions. But each chapter is independent and needs to be studied on its own about the message it has and the structure and so on. And I'll tell you, it's a feast. And we have different types of psalms. We have hymns of praise to God. We have songs of thanksgiving for deliverance out of situations. We have the most popular, the songs of trust, like Psalm 23 is one of those. And it's really on the Bible's greatest hits list, right? The songs of trust are really very popular. We have creation songs. There's four great ones. Great ones to read in the summertime. You go camping or something, and they extol the greatness of God manifest in his creation. History psalms that recount the history of God's people Israel. Wisdom psalms. And the laments. We have the laments. The laments are the most common of the psalms, And in fact, they're so common, I gave you a list of them. Can you locate, I know there's a lot of things going on in your bulletin there, but if you could locate the outline page, we're going to consult it a couple of times. So I have a lot of things to share, and we're not going to look at them all here, but I just want to point them out sometimes so you can look at them. But if you look on the back of there's my title, Five Reasons and so on. But if you look on the back, and there's something, you might find this very helpful for a long time, I have. This is a list of the laments, God's songs of sorrow. And like I said, kind of like blues songs we have today where someone talks about how hard life is. But these laments are indeed the same thing, but they're also prayers at the same time and songs. And there are individual laments, community laments. I'm not going to go over all these things in detail with you, but I do want to point out something that has been very fun for me to do over the years of studying the Psalms. When I see a lament, I like to look at the structure of it. Now, if you take a look right in the middle here, and it says the individual laments and the community laments, and this is lament structure. They follow a basic pattern, and it's very interesting to me. I learned this a long time ago, not just the Jewish people, but the people in the non-Jewish cultures around that area, they had laments also. And when God chose to use these laments as part of the scripture, they were already in existence and it was something that the people around the people of Israel could relate to. And they followed a similar structure as well. And as it says, there's a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 basic structure. I put it in there, although the laments usually do not follow that exactly. There'll be a part missing, or there'll be parts switched around. But the basic structure is there. I think Psalm 22 is one of those, "Fame, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's one of the ones that follows the structure very closely, but there's others. But it's always interesting to note how the psalmist has dinked around with the basic structure for a reason. There is today. That's why I'm pointing it out to you. Now, in the laments, usually it's somebody just complaining and complaining to God, and then there's usually a point at which there's a confession of trust in God. And that's kind of the best part of the laments. I mean, I like it when he addresses God, and then he just pours out his heart. I like that, and I like the way the different laments approach it. But there's always a part, almost always, except for the Psalm 88 and why that psalm was in the Bible, I have no idea. Someday we'll talk about that. The only part of trust in Psalm 88 is, "Oh God." That's the only, after the whole thing is complaining for about 199 verses. But I'm not talking about that one today. Actually, there is a good reason why that one's in the Bible. That's one of my many favorites of the Psalms. But the other ones have a confession of trust section that comes later in the Psalm where things are looking really, really bad. And it says, "But for me," or "But you, O Lord," or "I will declare your praise in the congregation," or, you know, say an abrupt change. This Psalm 31, the reason I mention this Psalm has two confession of trust sections. I don't know of any, offhand, I don't know of any others like it. I haven't studied them all in detail. That's a life work to even study most of the Psalms. It takes a whole life. But this one has two sections that are called confession and trust. And I just love the way that this psalmist is so brimming over with joy and confidence in the midst of his difficulties that I wanted to share this one with you today. And so we're going to see, if you turn it over, you'll see our outline for today. I don't see how. I mean, we're 10 minutes in, and I haven't even gotten to the first point, so I'm not sure we're going to go over all of these. But five reasons you can trust God no matter what you are going through. And if you notice, the psalm has 24 verses. This one does. There's no way we're going to hit them all. But I'm going to introduce it to you, and you can study them all and look at the other verses in detail. But I'm going to hit some of the highlights and give you some of the basic ideas. And I mean, I hope you enjoy it. This psalm is a wonderful, wonderful psalm to me. And, well, the reasons why we can trust God no matter what you're going through, the laments talk about tough times. Let's look at the first one. The first reason is because of who God is. And he starts out, let's take a look. He starts out, and this is typical. By the way, if you look at the, turn over, you're on the outline page, right? My 5 points. At the bottom, I have this unique structure of Psalm 31. And you notice that 31:3 and 31:19 both are confession of trust sections, okay? But we start out with a summary and addressing the Lord, but also summarizing the psalm, all right? Verse 1 and 2, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Well, who is God? He's a rock of strength. And you'll notice he calls God a rock twice. Once in verse 2, once in verse 3. And actually two different words are used. And he speaks of God as being a fortress, depending on your translation. It says a stronghold in my translation in verse 2. I'm not sure why, because it uses the same word. It's called fortress in verse 3. But I wasn't around when they translated it, so I don't know why they did that. But it's a house of fortress in verse 2 and a fortress in verse 3. He's using strong language. And when it says God's a rock, we see that a lot in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Bible. A rock. And in both cases, the word that's used is a rock that's high up. The first word is, say, a cliff, kind of used as a lookout. And so you'd be able to be up on a rock and you'd be hidden from view and you'd be able to look out and see danger. So you see a separation between the psalmist and the danger, and God is able to provide that. The second word for rock, that's the one in verse 3, that's even better. That one's a cliff or a crag, and it's used for an abode of birds and a hiding place for wild animals in the Bible. And here, more than once in the Bible, the God calls himself a rock in that sense. It's a place to hide out, high up, separate. It's kind of a nice feeling when you're going through tough times, right? And then we have the word for fortress. A fortress, a stronghold. And if you look at the drawings that they have, you can kind of guess at it if you look at the archaeological digs, but you don't get really sense it. You see the drawings that they have of these ancient fortresses in the Jewish people's day. And they're walled in with these thick, great high walls. And there's very limited number of openings, maybe one or two. And you could see how it's a fortress safe from attack. This is who God is. It's beautiful, isn't it? And we're only just getting started, but right away we expect, now in the normal psalm, we expect after verse 1 and 2, after he's addressed God, he's supposed to say the word for, like you see at the beginning of verse 3, and answer my prayer, God, because, and he's supposed to really let the complaints roll. And that's the normal pattern. But here he doesn't do it. Here he starts praising God. For, verse 3, you are my rock and my fortress. Now, for is a very, I know it's a small word, it's a very important transitional word in the Psalms, when you study the Psalms. Because when four comes at the beginning of a verse, it'll introduce a reason. And often it'll tell us why the psalmist is saying what he is. It'll introduce wonderful characteristics of God. Or in the typical lament at this point, it'll introduce some horrible things going on in his life. In this case, we see that he's saying, hey, be to me a rock. Why? For you are my rock and my fortress. Do you like that? The my. You are the rock, Lord. Be a rock because you're my rock. I'm putting my trust and confidence in you. And he goes through with that idea. Look at verse 4. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. And look at verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. You've ransomed me. You see? He's making it very personal. And he's has some experience with God doing some great things in the past. Look at verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Why does he say that? He goes on in verse 6. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. And here I know that if we were in a small group Bible study, I want to go around and see what everybody has at the end of the first part of verse 6. I hate those who, and regard vanity or vain idols or something. Actually, the word idols doesn't appear, but it's empty vanities. It's kind of like a double thing. It's empty and it's a vanity. And a lot of the translators will assume, because it's comparing the true God, it's assuming it's talking about idols. But I like the idea of empty vanities better, because it applies more to our culture, where we don't have so many of our traditional American Christian population that trust in idols, but we do have so many that trust in empty vanities, right? Things that really don't matter. And it's setting up God as the real thing. He lives up to the hype. He's unlike everything else. And God speaks to rich people. It's a very interesting passage. God speaks to the rich people and tells them, take hold of what is really life. 1 Timothy 6:19. And America likes to trust in possessions and popularity and pride and self-achievement and wealth, right? We like to trust in those things, and we don't like to be dependent upon God. But here it's saying that God is true and God is reliable, and He really is the only thing in life that is. He's trustworthy. He's characterized by loving kindness. Let's look at verse 7. I love this one. Look at the confidence he has throughout this. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you've seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. God has seen what you're going through right now. He knows the things that you've done. He knows the bad things that you've been through. He knows what's going on in your life right now. He knows the troubles of your soul that you may have brought with you to church today. He knows the troubles of your loved ones. I think this is just amazing. You can trust in God no matter what you're going through because of who He is. He knows your heart. He knows your circumstances. He knows them better than you do. So we did a quick zip through that number one, right? And I didn't talk about all of them, but I just want to point out a few little bonus things about how God is described in this psalm. Look at verse 2. He's not just a rock. Do you see where I am? He's not just a rock. He's a rock of strength, or a strong rock, right? Look at verse 8 at the end. He doesn't just take me out of a net and put me in a place. He sets my feet in a large place. Look at the detail. Look at verse 19. Oh, this, I love that verse. Not ready to preach it yet. Comes later in the sermon. But it's not just that he possesses goodness, but how great is his goodness? Do you see that? Look at 21. He doesn't just show loving kindness, but he has made marvelous his loving kindness. Look at verse 23. He doesn't just deal with the proud doer, but he fully recompenses the proud doer. So you can trust God no matter what you're going through because of who he is, his nature and his attributes. And a second reason is that there is nothing that you're going through or will ever go through that is too much for God. Oh, I got like 7 amens there, and I was just announcing the point. I haven't even preached it yet. Wow. So now we come to the complaint section. And I mentioned earlier that typically we would address God at the beginning of the lament and then launch in after a verse or two, sometimes even half a verse, launch into a complaint section. And now, and if you see the structure of Psalm 31, we're in the complaint section. There's a lot to learn from that one, all right? Is anything too much for God? Well, let's take a look. This is pretty impressive. Distress and grief are not too much for God. 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. Depression, my eyes wasted away from grief. My soul and body also. This intense anguish and grief is affecting him physically. Extreme physical affliction. Look at verse 10. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Abandonment by acquaintances. Verse 11. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors. And an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. That's pretty bad. This is not a deodorant problem, people. Because everybody stunk back. That's one thing I learned in all my great study of the Bible and ancient history and so on. Everybody smelled really bad back in the day. Stinky people. So that wasn't it. But the reproach. Now, often the wording of the Psalms is very vague, and it makes it hard to place. People want to place it historically. Oh, this is David, and this thing happened in his life. And I mean, if we have the clues that they're there, fine, but they're not there. The language is very vague. But there's a reproach. He'd been spoken of so evil. He had been banded by so many people that when people saw him, maybe it was because they felt awkward or uncomfortable around this person, or maybe something had happened that had brought a bad name upon him, but people would just get away from him when they saw him in the street. You mean there's more? Verse 13, I have heard the slander of many. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 12, I'm forgotten as a dead man out of mind. Remember, so is he still around? Right? Lost his friendships. I'm like a broken vessel. And then slander, verse 13, I have heard the slander of many. And I love this other part. Terror is on every side. It's overwhelmed. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. Conspiracy by enemies to kill this person. Now it's pretty serious. It's a seemingly hopeless situation. And we'll get that later at the very end after he's singing about his deliverance. You look at verse 21. And let's just skip over there. I'm going to jump around a lot because I'm not systematically going through verse by verse here, but I'm just trying to get some of the main ideas. But 21, blessed be the Lord. He's rejoicing over the deliverance and the Lord hearing his prayer. He has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. Do you understand what a besieged city is? That's the city. The armies are all surrounding it. There's no way in, there's no way out, and they're trapped. And this may be literal because, you know, David was involved in, this may be written by David, and he was involved in military situations, but it certainly works figuratively. Have you ever felt like that? You were trapped. There was a situation, there was no way out, there was no possible solution. And that's what he experienced. And it's worse. Look at verse 22. As for me, I said in my alarm, he wasn't always confident. Right? We read about his confidence here, right? But he wasn't always confident. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard. Cut off. And the words cut off, the Hebrew language, often mean signifying dying, death. No hope, a seemingly hopeless situation. No thing that you go through is too much for God. Look at these just in this one psalm, and this is only one. People, there are 56 laments at least. I use a very strictest definition. 56 laments. And if you read them, and I don't recommend you go through and read them all. I see some people read like 10 psalms in a day or so. That's too much. One is good for me at a time. And I'm telling you, you try to read all the laments through, you probably want to kill yourself by about the 10th one. But I mean, because there's a lot of downer stuff in there, but we're just looking at one, and we've seen a lot of detail about the circumstances and the depression, but if you look at several, or study them over a long period of time, the diversity of circumstances that the psalmists find themselves in is mind-boggling. All these different situations, the diversity of emotional issues. The diversity of social issues, like we saw this thing here with the psalmist and his friends, and there are many in the laments. The diversity of physical problems, many, and spiritual problems, and doubt, and fear, and anger with God that the psalmists express in the scripture. Plus an incredible diversity of imagery to describe what the psalmist is going through. I mean, it's amazing. It's an English teacher's dream. So why do we have so many laments? Over one-third of the 150 Psalms are laments. Why do we have so many? One of the lessons is for you to know that when you're having doubt or when you're having fears or you're going through a tough time emotionally or you feel far, far, far away from God and it seems like you're praying but God does not answer and the heaven is made of brass and your prayers bounce back at you. Those kinds of emotions are actually normal. I didn't say they were good or enjoyable, but they're a typical experience of the believer in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And I think that's important for us to learn, one of the things for us to learn from just like an introduction to the laments today, to show you that what you're experiencing is normal. But another thing is to show you that nothing that you're going through is too much for God. And that's our second point. Do I dare do the third? The fourth and the fifth. Well, before we move on, when we talk about we talk about nothing that we go through is too much for God. If you're God's child, he's invested in you. And all of his attributes come into play when you're going through tough times. And tough times are a normal part of the Christian experience. We grow through them. We learn through them. But God has the goodness to desire what is best for you. He loves you, and he wants what is best for you. He has the goodness. He has the wisdom to know how to bring about the resolution to the problem, or the wisdom not to give you the answer that you want. He is almighty powerful to bring it to pass and to deliver you, and he's also perfect in all of his ways to do it in the most amazing fashion. Five reasons why you can trust God no matter what you're going through. Number one, because of who God is. Number two, because nothing you are going through is too much for him. And three, because he wants to bring glory to his name. Psalm 31:3. You're my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. And there's much I could say on this topic. I'm just going to give it the short shrift here. But God is invested in you. And I love what Romans says. Romans has a couple of great passages on trials. They're just fantastic. And of course, the whole book of James is about trials. The First Peter's about trials. So it's amazing. Parts of 2 Thessalonians. The book of Revelation is about trials. You know what that? Do you know that? All kinds of encouragement for people going through trials in the book of Revelation. Hebrews, written to people going through trials. So much of the Bible is written to people going through trials. I think there's another Old Testament book. It's before Psalms. It starts with a J. What is that? Short title. Job? Job. That's it. Yes. That's about trials too. Thank you. I knew these people knew the Bible. I didn't have time to go over all these notes. I figured you could fill in some of the parts that are missing, all right? But in Romans, it's talking about going through trials. It says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. I quote that verse almost every sermon. Eugene quoted earlier today. We were sinners, Christ died for us. But then it goes on. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, because he's invested. And now that we're born again, we'll be saved. And then it's great, Romans 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So the new birth is just not the end of it. The new birth is the start of a new life. When you come to Christ and you sense the forgiveness of your sins and the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and transforms your heart and your spirit, that's just the beginning. But will you look at verse 3 again? For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. So we trust God for our salvation. And the problem in a lot of American churches now is we trust God for our fire insurance, okay? But we don't trust him for life day by day to lead us and guide us. And it's kind of sad. It's like if you had a baby, a two-month-old, and you said, okay, go change your diaper. Two-month-old, here's the bathtub. Get in there and clean yourself. Able to walk, 11 months. Here's the kitchen. Go get your breakfast. And it's stupid. But many American Christians, I had a visitor from West Africa this week. Can you tell? How many times have I bashed American Christians already in the sermon? I think it's five, and we're not done. But many of us American Christians feel like we don't need God. We need God for salvation, but we don't need God for the Christian life. We don't need to read his word too much. We don't need to pray too much, too seriously. But that's not what I'm reading here. This is a way that God brings glory to his name. All right, 3 of 5. Let's do number 4. 5 reasons you can trust God no matter what you're going through. Number 4, because of what he's done in the past. Let's go back there to verse 2, if you will. And I have it laid out like poetry on this. To incline your ear to me, Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength. You see that? A stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Let's get in that again, okay? So, you, God, you're my rock and my fortress. I don't have anywhere to turn to. I'm turning to you first. I know that I cannot fix my problem. I need you. But it's based on his previous experience. God's already his rock and his fortress, and he wants God to be his rock and his fortress again. And we see it again. I mentioned verse 5. Look at verse 5. This is such a beautiful, one of the most clear confessions of trust in is the first part of verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. You see, I'm committing my hand and my spirit into your hands, God, because you've ransomed me. I've already experienced some great things that you have done. Yes, I brought it. So I list like a prayer list, and I won't go into how I use it, but on the back I have thanksgivings. And I like to take, these are like some of the biggest thanksgivings of my life. And there's four sections, and I like to thank God for the things that he's done. And I like to do that early, but when I go to him in prayer, and I'll take a section of this, and I'll do maybe five sections from here. And just this year, since the last time I printed this up and revised it, just this year I've had four more huge things that have happened that they're going on here. And I mean, I know that you can trust God no matter what you're going through, because I've seen it in my life. And on this Thanksgiving side, there's a lot of pain, and there's a lot of doubt, and there have been a lot of crises I've gone through that I've been delivered from. And I haven't always been delivered from everyone. Verse 19. That's a killer. Verse 19 is the reason I chose this song. This is possibly my favorite verse in all the Psalms. Verse 19. And I just wanted to get into the whole psalm and get into the context and everything. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. You like that? Stored up. Which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. And I love that. Stored up. I believe that there is more in the future of my life than just what's on the back of this page. These are the big ones, and there's plenty of small. God has got things stored up for me, and he's got stored things stored up for you. He'd love to bless you in amazing and remarkable ways that bring honor and glory to his name. He'd love to see it happen. Many more things. And then there's the second part of the verse, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. God's storing up treasures for you, but God has also already wrought things for you. I mean, he's worked it out. Wrought is a good word, isn't it? It involves God doing some serious activity to produce blessings. But the first part of the verse speaks about the future, and the second part of the verse speaks about the past, what he's already done. And we believe that there are many treasures stored up for us because he's already wrought for those who take refuge in him before the sons of men. The before the sons of men is how God is shown in front of other people. That's a good verse. And we believe that God will do great things because he already has done amazing things. There's a guy named William Plummer. He's awesome. He's got the best commentary on the Psalms, and I've never met anybody who knew about it. You know how preachers know, you know, they share things. I've never met anybody who had this or knew about it. It's the best I've ever read. This is what he said. Listen to this. Those who believe in Jesus have many good and no bad prospects for eternity. One more time. Those who believe in Jesus have many good and no bad prospects for eternity. They shall never be ashamed, 1 Peter 2:6. All the good things that you receive here are but pledges of better things to come. While the evil things that you receive here are all the evil that will ever befall you on this side of eternity. Isn't that awesome? And it's true. You experience all the bad in this life and nothing beyond if you're truly a child of God through Jesus Christ. And the good things that you experience are just a foretaste of the greatest to come. Wow. It's amazing. Now, this is incredible. This is a psalm with two confession of trust sections. If you don't think that's unique, study, all 53 or whatever, 56 of those laments, and you'll see what I mean. And this guy is facing affliction with confidence and with faith. It's amazing. But yet, what gets me is that this guy who says, it's so amazing. I got my Psalm 31. I like it large print, so I got it on 3 pages. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sun. The same guy who said that is the same guy that said, verse 9, my eyes wasted away from grief. I'm in distress. It's the same guy who said, verse 10, my life is spent with sorrow. It's the same guy who said, verse 12, I'm forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. It's the same guy who said, verse 13, terror is on every side. It's the same guy. Absolutely rejoicing in the goodness and the blessings of God. Absolutely panicking and terrified at his present situation. It's amazing. It's the same guy. And you can be that guy too. You can be that guy. You can be the person who's able to trust God in the midst of incredible difficulties and see that he does powerful and glorious things for you. 1, 2, 3, 4. 5 reasons you can trust God no matter what you're going through. 1, because of who God is. 2, because nothing you're going through is too much for him. 3, because he wants to bring glory to his name. 4, because of what he has done in the past. And 5, because of what Jesus has already done. Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Does it ring a bell? Luke chapter 23. Turn with me. Luke chapter 23. It's our last passage. Chapter 23, verse 46. And you can be that guy, and you can experience that victory, and you can have that kind of faith. God didn't mean just a few people to have great faith. You can have that kind of faith. You can have that kind of confidence in God that is not even shaken, even in the worst and most difficult experiences. You could write something like this psalm when you're going through tough times. Because of what Jesus has already done. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, this is Jesus on the cross. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. On the cross, right? Jesus quotes Psalm 31. Did Jesus know the Old Testament? Or was it just a verse here and a verse there? Turn the sermon outline page over. And this is part of a study I did once. This is just the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. It's the second main section there. Jesus references Scripture. See that? Jesus references to Scripture during the last 24 hours of his life. That's a lot of Scripture. That's just what's recorded, by the way. Mm-hmm. Jesus knew the Old Testament. He knew it well. He quoted it well. And his knowledge and mastery of the Old Testament was never more clear than at the very end of his life. And it's even clear when he hangs on the cross and he quotes Psalm 31:5, into your hands I commit my spirit. It sounds like, okay, I don't know, things aren't good. God, I'm trusting in you. But are you saying that Jesus didn't know the whole psalm? He did. Jesus knew full well when he quoted Psalm 31:5, into your hands I commit my spirit, that he was not only expressing the trust of the psalmist, but he was also expressing the confidence that's in the rest of the psalm, the confidence that God was going to deliver him. And it's so fascinating to me. This is so much like Psalm 22. People, preachers misunderstand Psalm 22 so much. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I've heard such nonsense. God the Son was separated from God the Father. Like that could happen. Like that could really happen. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus knew the whole psalm, people. Read the whole psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? May have been at worst an expression of an emotion that Jesus felt, but it is most certainly an expression of confidence in God's ultimate deliverance, which is there in Psalm 22. When he quoted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was asserting that he was going to be delivered and rise from the dead. What, you think Jesus forgot the rest of the psalm? I'm rabbit trailing. Psalm 22. That's a kind of a pet peeve of mine, some of the strange things people say about it. But here, when Jesus quotes Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit, he's identifying many of the details of the psalm with what was happening. Just the same as you guys that know Psalm 22, he identifies with many of the details that are happening in the psalm. And like this one, like we talked about in point two, distress and grief. We saw it earlier in Psalm 31. Did Jesus experience distress and grief? Why, the night before, he said, my soul's exceeding troubled, even unto death. Mark chapter 14, verse 33 and 34. The Bible calls Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53, 3. And yet there's more. Extreme physical affliction, we saw in Psalm 31. Do you see it with Jesus on the cross? Abandonment by his acquaintances, we saw it in Psalm 31. Do we see it on the cross? Abandoned by Judas. Denied by Peter, abandoned by all the disciples, abandoned by all the Hosanna crowd. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Abandoned by all, on the cross, alone, hanging there. Was he slandered like the psalmist in Psalm 31? Was he slandered? Did the high priest not try to get false witnesses to testify against him? And they couldn't even agree in their testimony. It was such an onslaught of different ideas and opinions and notions that were brought up against him at his trial. A conspiracy by his enemies to kill him in Psalm 31. Did Jesus experience in that? Yes, yes. A conspiracy, even with Judas and the high priest. Seemingly a hopeless situation for anybody else but Jesus. Seemingly a hopeless situation, yet when Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit, he's expressing trust in a God who would gloriously rise him from the dead, gloriously have him ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God to rule forever. That's my Jesus. I love that quote. Two Old Testament quotations on the cross. They're both from laments, and they are both powerful expressions of confidence that in spite of what Jesus was feeling at that moment, that he would trust in God's almighty deliverance. Hallelujah. God has seen your affliction. He has known the troubles of your soul. Most of all, he knows your sin. The Bible says your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Isaiah 59, 2. You know, that's the number one problem that all of us share. No matter what your racial background, no matter what your religious background, no matter what your political party is, no matter what country you came from, we all share the same problem, and it's a sin problem. And God sent Jesus onto that cross to take the punishment for your sins. As I said a moment ago, God showed his love for you, and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And trust in his death and his resurrection as the solution to your sin problem. You don't have to understand it. You just have to say, God, I trust that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I trust in his resurrection for the dead. And then you have access by grace through faith in Jesus to the treasures that he has. All right. Woo! We even did a little bit of number three. Five reasons you can trust God no matter what you're going through because of who he is. Because nothing you're going through is too much for him. Because he wants to bring glory to his name. Because what he has done in the past. And finally, because of what Jesus has already done. My wife Amy's parents live in Fullerton. They have a Seth Thomas steeple clock. It's about this big. It's a steeple clock. It's like it fits on the mantle. It has a pendulum. You know, you could put it above a fireplace. They have it above a on a ledge in the dining room. They'd wind it. It ran. It ran for years. And one day, the clock stopped. They took it in to get it fixed. No dice. 20 years. That thing has been sitting on the ledge in the dining room for 20 years. It's a decoration. Not keeping time for 20 years. Do you remember earthquake that happened a couple weeks ago? Two of them, right? Long ones. Well, when one of them hit, it fixed the clock. It's been running since those earthquakes. What is that, 2.5 weeks? There's got to be a lesson for us there somewhere. It's the end of the sermon. It's a lesson for us. What you cannot do, God can. Whether he does it or not, God can. And because of that, he deserves our trust. Let's pray together. At this time, I'd like the worship team to come up, lead us in song. Lord, we've been all over the place. I've introduced the psalm. We haven't even read the whole thing. We did read it, but I haven't even preached the whole thing or explained all the verses or anything like that. Lord, it's just too much. But Lord, one thing is clear. Your power, your love, your ability to deliver, your greatness. And the one thing that's clearest is how much you've shown your love to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, no matter where we're at, each one of us, I pray that we will learn to trust you in new ways. We would have some real breakthroughs in the area of faith. In Jesus' name. Before our worship team comes and plays, I'm up here for the next few minutes, and if you desire prayer, it could be that you sense that your sins are not forgiven. You really sense that you're missing something here. You know that you need Jesus. I talked about how Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead to give you life. And it doesn't mean for you to be a person without faith. We all were like that at some point. It's because we were open to Jesus. I remember one time in my life, I was just open to humbling myself. I didn't want to do it at all, but I needed to humble myself and say, Jesus, I need you. Forgive my sins. Come into my life. It was the beginning of a new life for me. If you desire that, or you have some other special need for prayer, I'll be up here. Just come up right now and sit with me. We can pray together while they're playing. Go ahead, Brother Eugene. Thanks.
Let's stand together and sing.